Good morning. Everyone well?
Yes.
Yeah? Happy it's a little bit warmer?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm very happy about that. So, today we are starting another new series, and it's a series that we consider to be foundational to setting the culture, the vision, and the values of Hope Church. It's one of another series that we're doing. So far what we've been doing in our practice, we've been laying down exactly what kind of church we believe Hope Church is called to be. So far we've laid out that we believe we're called to be a devoted church that's centered on Jesus through prayer, breaking bread, fellowship, and following the apostolic teaching. We believe that we're to be a spirit-empowered church, so where each person is baptized in the Spirit, able to use the gifts of the Spirit as he leads, and then growing in the fruit of the Spirit day by day. We believe that we're called to be a sent church. So we're not just here to gather people on a Sunday morning. No, we're called to live under the rule and reign of our King Jesus. We're passionate to see his kingdom grow and advance and then move outward in mission. And then just as we've taken the opportunity of Easter to think about the cross and the resurrection, we believe we're called to be a cruciform or a gospel-centered church. So we're living and celebrating the good of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The series we're starting today is called Reigning in Life, and it echoes our conviction that God's intention for us is to live restored, victorious, meaningful lives that reflect his original intention for creating mankind. Now, Reigning in Life is a very grand title. I don't want to oversell it, but I guess the question is, how do we reign in life? We hear people talk about things like the victorious Christian life. Always capitalized. Have you ever seen that? Victorious Christian life. But not many people talk about how you can actually enter into that. So just a bit of feedback. What do you guys think would help you walk into a victorious Christian life? Bible? Mm-hmm. So reading the Bible, making sure that we stay in their word. Anything else? Prayer, yeah.
Believing,
yeah. Fellowship. So keeping in fellowship, yeah.
Listening
to God. Okay. Very good answers. So far, the answers I could think of that people typically come up with are pray every day, have your quiet time, do your best to avoid sin, yeah? Keep short accounts with God and other people. Fasting, it's not a popular one, and clearly I don't do an awful lot of it, but it often gets mentioned. Share the gospel at every opportunity you have. And let's not forget, go to church whenever the doors are open. Amen? Now, the common factor in most of these suggestions is that it's about what we do and what we're able to contribute. Now, if you asked Paul, how do we reign in life, he would give you a very different answer. In Romans 5:17, he says this, "Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So as far as Paul's concerned, we reign in life by receiving grace and the gift of righteousness. That's how we do it. We don't do it by applying ourselves, by knuckling down, by bucking up our ideas, and trying really, really hard to be victorious. Actually, as we go through the series, we'll find that that's precisely how you don't live the victorious Christian life. Because you make it all about you. And it's not about you, it's about him. So this whole series aims to be a deep dive on grace, laying a solid foundation in our lives over the next 8 weeks or so, including this Sunday. Now, 8 weeks is the longest series we've done so far. So you might be thinking, why 8 weeks on grace? Well, the thing is, I think we often assume that everyone understands it. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? Simple. Everyone accepts that we're saved by grace, not by anything we do or don't do, right? Yes? Good. So what else is there to say about grace? Well, in my experience, we understand grace a lot less than we think we do. And the biggest misunderstanding is something that I've just mentioned. It's this idea that grace is just for beginners. It's how you come to salvation, but once we're saved, we need to work out our salvation. Paul says in fear and trembling. We need to grow in holiness. We need to make progress in resisting sin and get better at practicing spiritual disciplines. It's what people often say. The other thing I think that we tend to make a mistake on is that we think we need to balance grace. You get some people who say, well, grace is good, but we need to move on to deeper doctrines. After all, grace is the spiritual milk, right? Aren't we supposed to grow into the meat of the word? Or else you'll find people saying things like, well, grace is good as far as it goes, but it's not the whole picture, and we need to make sure that we don't get too comfortable. Amen? So, for example, there is a verse in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you've heard this verse preached and interpreted before, but the way it's often brought up in discussions about grace and things like that, it's interpreted something like this. Yes, Jesus brought grace, but he also came with truth. In our enthusiasm for God's grace, we must make sure we don't leave truth behind. To back up this point, people will bring up the hard sayings of Jesus. So like this one in Matthew 10. Whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Ouch. Seems pretty clear cut, right? There's very little wiggle room there. We must be bold in standing with Jesus in our daily lives. He demands nothing less than 100% commitment. We do the same thing with Paul as well. So alongside all the wonderful verses in Paul's letters about the love of God, about the grace of God, about the acceptance of God and being justified by grace, we're also urged to remember the other places where he tells us to consider the kindness and severity of God. Or that people who practice certain things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's this constant urging to be balanced. As if we focus just on grace, we're going to somehow become unbalanced and unhinged, maybe. Or just lax and loose. So we're going to look a little bit at a portrait of a legalist. Any suggestions for who we might look at? No? I mean, Paul, he was quite a legalist before he came to faith. He ended up standing against the legalists who were going against his gospel of grace, but maybe him. There's plenty of material that he gives us. Well, to my shame, the legalist we're going to look at is me. Circa 2003. That photo is, that is 15 years old. That I look happier there than I really was. So I'm intimately acquainted with this way of thinking because it's exactly the way I used to think. Maybe you'll be able to recognize something of yourself in some of what I'm about to share. So, shortly after giving my life to Jesus as a teenager, I found that I was haunted by a sense that I just wasn't good enough. And you know what, looking back, the truth is I wasn't. But I felt like I lived under a cloud of God's disappointment, that I was constantly letting him down with all of my sins and failings and weaknesses. You see, I read books that encouraged this sense of unworthiness and at the same time spurred me on in some idealistic effort to improve myself and make progress in the spiritual life. So books like The Fear of the Lord, Your God is Too Safe. Those sorts of scary sounding books that I don't know if I'd read today, actually. They're books that call people to a serious pursuit of God, always acknowledging that we begin our walk with Jesus by grace, but implying that once we're in, we need to make all efforts to measure up and prove ourselves. One of the biggest things I think I heard, and one of the biggest things I heard was, are you living a life worthy of Jesus dying for? Have you heard things like that? Well, you've been under better teaching than I was. So, for example, 20 years ago, one year I made a very odd New Year's resolution. I don't remember the exact wording, but I remember sharing it at youth group, the first youth group after New Year's Day. And it was something like, this year, I don't want to add to Jesus' sufferings on the cross by adding any more sins for him to carry. Now, I can remember that when I said that, one of my youth group leaders pulled a face a little bit like yours. And it was a face that if I were open to receiving it in my spiritual religious pride, it would have given me a little hint that maybe I was being a little bit unrealistic and super spiritual and ridiculous. But you know what, the biggest issue that this shows me is that I didn't see the cross as the ultimate revelation of God's love for me, but as the manifestation of my guilt and shame. I imagined that Jesus only went to the cross out of necessity, probably begrudgingly, and felt guilty that Jesus had to die for me, with each new sin being a fresh burden on his back. And I accepted that the cross was necessary because I knew that I was lost, but I hadn't learned to rest in his love that was willing to die in my place. Let alone imagine that I was part of the joy that was set before him for which he endured the cross. Another little incident that I call the car park incident. When I was 16 or 17, I went shopping with my parents somewhere. It was far enough away that they were in no rush to get home. And they saw printed on the notice for how you pay for the car park, it said something like, no fee necessary after 5 p.m. And so they had this brilliant idea that they'd got everything they needed, but let's just hang around a little bit for 5 p.m. because then it'll be free. Now, for my little religious crazy mind, well, this is stealing. We had parked. We'd parked for as long as we needed. We'd done everything we needed to do. And now we were just hanging around to somehow get out on a loophole. Now, on the one hand, yeah, I can look back and see I've been ridiculous. On the other hand, actually, it was a heart that wanted integrity. It was a heart that's the positive spin on it. The negative spin is, and actually more close to the truth, is that I was scared. I was genuinely scared that God would hold it against us that we were trying to get out of paying what we were supposed to pay. Now, it was with some glee that when we got back, we found that it isn't that it cancelled all charges, it just meant that it stopped adding any extra charges. So I kind of enjoyed that because my parents were showing up. I was a teenager. But actually, do you know what? As much as anything else, I was relieved. I was relieved that I wouldn't be complicit in, well, high theft, apparently. It's been quite difficult preparing this because I've had to look back at what I was like. And thankfully, God's taken me away from that place. And the way I lived was meeting a challenge would give me a spiritual high. So, for example, if I went to McDonald's, and my favorite meal at that time was chicken McNuggets. And I would carefully open the box, I would count the chicken nuggets, just to make sure that an extra one hadn't snuck in there. Because again, stealing, right? And you know what, if there was, I can remember one time there definitely was, and I spent the whole meal time just debating with myself, what do I do? Do I leave the nugget and throw it away so I don't benefit from it? Do I just take it and run? And what I settled on what to do was, okay, it's about £3 for 6 nuggets, maybe 2.70 at that time. So I will get 50p and I will try and give it to someone who works here and say, I had an extra nugget here, have this. And if they won't take it, I'll put it in a charity box. I lived on that high for 2 or 3 days because I was being faithful in the small things. Now, the difficult thing is that actually the flip side was true. If I chickened out of a little challenge, well, that crashed me into a spiritual depression. So if I chickened out of paying for that extra nugget, as I think I did once maybe, or if I failed to share the gospel when an opportunity came up, well, I can't even be faithful in the small things. What hope do I have in the bigger things? What hope do I have when real temptation comes my way? And worse, I imagined that God was crushingly disappointed. So I felt like I had to go off into my corner, suffer in silence, until he was ready to accept me again. Now, usually, at some point over the next 2 or 3 days, I'd remember that Jesus died for me, and that this meant that I could be forgiven. But again, it felt like an obligation. It felt like God had to forgive me because Jesus died, than that he delighted to forgive me. So life took on a predictable rhythm. Attempt to live well, do good stuff, avoid the bad stuff, do well for a while, feel confident that me and God are all right, inevitably fail, believe that God was upset with me, and spend the next few days worrying that I wouldn't be forgiven this time. Eventually get to the place where I would seek God in prayer again, and I'd usually rededicate myself and say, God, I promise I'm going to do better this time. I am. Attempt to live well, fail, despair, recover, rededicate. Attempt to live well, fail, despair, recover, rededicate. Lather, rinse, repeat, again and again and again and again and again. And my sense of confidence before God was ever dependent on my self-evaluation of how I was doing in my walk with him. Okay, the cringy bit's over. I can move on. Finally, God began to break through my pride with the good news of the grace given to us in Jesus Christ. It took quite a long time because I can be a little bit stubborn and thick in the head. But slowly and surely, I came out of that cycle of condemnation. And it was preachers like Terry Virgo, Frank Viola, Rob Rufus, Andrew Womack, Steve McVeigh, Andrew Farley, and a whole load of other people that God used to show me that I hadn't been seeing his heart right. See, I learned that God intended the Christian life to be a life of grace from first to last. So God intends us to live from a place of being loved and accepted unreservedly by him. He wants us to live from what he supplies and provides us with, not from our own resources or the sweat of our brow. This is the big one. I found that grace isn't an insurance policy. It's not there simply to cover up for when I muck up and do things wrong. It's actually so much more. You know, we don't just live in the old covenant that God made with Israel with extra added mercy. It's a whole new covenant formed and created by the blood of Jesus spilt on the cross. So coming up over the next 7 weeks or so, we've got 7 different messages, which are all the sorts of things that God has taught me over, it was probably a good 3 or 4 years where God intensively did heart surgery to remove that lack of grace in my life. So first of all, we're going to see that we're loved without limit. That actually, quite often we hear people say things like, God must have seen something worth saving in you. No, he didn't. It was while you were still a sinner that Christ died for you. Before you did a thing, before there was anything worth saving, God loved you. gave his only son for you so that you can know him, so that you can be restored to relationship with him. As we do that, we're made new. We have a whole new identity. The old has gone, the new has come, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. The old has gone. Now, we still have habits of thought and stinking thinking that trip us up and make us think that the old hasn't gone, but it is. Spiritually speaking, we are brand new. We have a whole new identity in Christ that is given to us on day one. We don't have to live up to it and attain to it. We're supposed to live from it and experience freedom in our lives. We receive Christ's righteousness as a gift just by trusting in him. Every good thing that Jesus did is credited to our account. Every bad thing that we did was placed upon him on the cross. So that, this verse still blows my mind, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you've placed your trust in Jesus, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Regardless of how well you did yesterday or even this morning, I may have shouted at the kids and I may have to say sorry later, you are still the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And that comes as a gift, again, from day one. We're not under law anymore. We think that some part of the law, we divide the law up into kind of the ceremonial parts and then the moral parts. And we think that we're under the moral parts. No, Christ was the end of the law for those who believe. If you try going back to the law, you're going to find that actually God only gave the law to stir up sin and reveal that sin was truly sinful. He didn't give the law so that you would know what to do and what not to do. That's the whole point of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, he gave the law so that we would see we need Jesus. And when we find him, we live from him. Which leads on to the question, where is your confidence? My confidence was in what I could do or not do. And so actually my confidence usually was about yay big. But if your confidence is in Jesus and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his goodness and his desire to bless you, well, even milliseconds after you've sinned, you can come before his throne with boldness. For freedom, you were made free. So don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And that's two things. One, what Paul is really talking about in Galatians is about not going back to the law. But the other thing, don't use your freedom to give concession to the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to just say, well, it's all right, there's grace, I can do that. No. The whole reason there's grace is that we're empowered and enabled to be free and to live free. So be free. And then finally, in the last week, we're going to look at grace that works. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And those good works that we're going to do are going to be done because God is at work within us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Or we're going to be like Paul, who is able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than all of the others, but not me. It was the grace of God at work within me. So that's what's coming up. I hope some of that sounds good to you. I'm really looking forward to this series. It's going to be great. But just to round off this morning, I want to return to the verses that I mentioned earlier, because it would be irresponsible of me to preach them in a legalistic way without giving you the good way to interpret them. So John 1:17 again. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've already said this is one of the verses commonly raised by people who believe that we need to balance or moderate grace with truth. You know, I believe a better interpretation is to say that grace is the truth that Jesus brought to us. They're two sides of the same coin. So the truths about grace that we're going to be hearing over the next couple of months are the truth about what God is really like and how he longs for us to know him and be confident that he is for us. You know, seeing this verse that way changes everything. So if we go back to Matthew 10:33 again, whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. I used to read this verse and shudder. It's so absolute and condemning if you fall short. So you could read that and be forgiven for understanding Jesus to be saying that if you even deny him once, you've had it. Is that a fair interpretation of those words? Yeah? Does that make you uncomfortable? Let's turn to John chapter 18 to see a worked example of how Jesus applies this saying of his. It's not going to come up on the screen. I'm just going to read it. But if you've got a Bible, it's John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I'm not," he said. Now the servants and officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them, warming himself. Jumping over to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, well, there's a tense conversation, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. And just as Jesus predicted, immediately a rooster crowed. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that Peter denied Jesus, yes? Not once, not twice, three times. So how is Jesus going to handle this? We've already seen what the standard is. If you deny him before men, he will deny you before the Father. Let's turn to chapter 21 and find out, again from verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. Now, based on the finality of Jesus' words in Matthew 10, you could be forgiven for expecting Jesus to take a hard line with Peter and let him know that he blew it. Instead, he lovingly and graciously takes Peter through a process of restoration, prompting one affirmation of love and commitment for every denial that fell from Peter's lips. Now, for many years, I knew both Jesus' words in Matthew 10 and this story in John 21. Maybe I'm a bit slow on the uptake, but I never realized that Peter's restoration could be seen as contradicting what Jesus said in Matthew 10. But one day I heard someone preaching about Peter's restoration and it clicked. This shouldn't have happened. If I'd understood Matthew 10 correctly, this should not happen. Now, I'm a bit slow, but I'm smart enough to know that Jesus knows more than I do. So I had to think, what was going on? In a flash, I saw that Jesus brought grace and truth. He didn't ignore Peter's denials or pretend that they never happened. That isn't how God deals with us under grace. But in the new covenant that he made with his blood, mercy always triumphs over judgment. If God can, he will restore you to relationship with him. And I finally saw that all those failures in my past, and that I would no doubt add to the collection in future, weren't barriers to him loving me. They weren't barriers to him restoring me, leading me on further into his purposes. Because Peter, it wasn't just Jesus said, okay, I accept you, but I'm afraid, ministry? Nah. No. He's saying with every affirmation, feed my sheep. Do what I've called you to do. So I saw that all the failures that I'd accumulated and I was nursing in my heart could just fall. Because Jesus knows about them and he loves me anyway. And this is the Saviour we've come to love. He is for us. He loves us. And he is so much better than we have ever deserved or dared to believe. Over the following 7 Sundays together, we're going to be looking at just how good he is to us. And you know what? Even then, with 7 weeks, we're only going to be scratching the surface. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you are patient, that you are good, that you are loving and kind. I want to thank you that you did not ignore our sin. You don't just pass your hand over our heads and say, there, it's all right. But you see it, you take it on yourself because you love us. Thank you for the cross, Jesus, that has washed away our sin. And thank you for the resurrection that means we live in you, that we are raised up with you, and we get to live every day in that resurrection power, that we may know you better and bring glory to your Father. Father, as we go out on this series over the next 7 weeks, I pray that you would do heart surgery on those that need it, Jesus. I pray that you would take even people who know this stuff even deeper into your grace and goodness. Thank you that you love us, Jesus. Thank you that you promised that you would always be with us, come what may. That even if we are faithless, you are faithful. Lead us deeper into these truths, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen.